Well, let's get into it. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, which is my assigned text, and we're talking this morning about a better tabernacle. And I tell you, I've never really, dove into this concept before, and this text quite like I've been able to and with this assignment. So I'm grateful for the assignment. This is a chapter that has a lot of betters in it. You've got a better sacrifice with a better blood, and you've got a better covenant and a better high priest. And my topic is a better tabernacle, and that's the way the author begins this chapter. And I'm going to begin by reading the first 10 verses of this chapter, and then we're going to do some things with it. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstands and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Now, the way I approached this text was to begin by asking some questions, and I highly recommend that as a procedure in your Bible study. You keep asking the text questions. And one of the questions, I have three that I want to pose about this text. Number one is, what is a tabernacle and for what purpose was it constructed? And when you do just a little research, that word tabernacle is a term that really just means tent. And so the tabernacle is not a permanent building. It's a tent that could be taken down and then erected again on another site. And it just means a shelter or a tent in that sense. Maybe you remember in Matthew the 17th chapter, when Jesus was transfigured, and Peter got really excited about that when he saw the Lord, you know, in his glory, and then Moses and Elijah shows up. And you know Peter, he's so impulsive, isn't he? He can hardly take it. And he says, hey, this is great. What if I built three tabernacles? One for the Lord, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And I used to think, as a young preacher, that he's talking about a temple, you know, something erected to exalt these men. But in reality, he's just saying tent. He wants to shelter them from the weather, as if they needed that, as if they really wanted to stay there on earth, Moses and Elijah. Peter just doesn't get it, does he? But that's that word, tent. In John chapter 1, in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is literally tabernacled. He tented among us. And the emphasis of that verse is, he took up a temporary dwelling among us. He lived among us, but it was always intended only to be temporary. That's what the tent is. Now, God had this thing constructed. God gave the order for Moses to build this in Exodus 25 and verse 8. He said, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." And so God is having them construct this tent as a temporary dwelling on earth for himself. And so in some manner, God wanted to Israel to know that his presence was with them by means of this tabernacle. And in Exodus 35 and verse 11, the New American Standard translates the word tabernacle in a list of things that were to be constructed there. It says the tabernacle and the tent, and you wonder about that, but that word tabernacle there is literally the Hebrew term for a dwelling place. And so the tabernacle is, in this sense, a dwelling place of God. Now here's a second question I have. In talking about where God dwells, why does the Hebrews writer take his readers all the way back to the tabernacle? Why doesn't he go to the temple and talk about the temple? Why is he using the old tent to make whatever point he's making? And it occurred to me that, you know, the people who are receiving this letter would have been very familiar with the temple. They were raised in Judaism. They were converted to Christianity. And so they would have made those annual treks to Jerusalem. They'd seen the temple. They were in the temple area themselves. They knew all about the temple. They were instructed in the temple. So why go all the way back to the tabernacle? And I'm not sure that I know all of the answer to that, but two things occurred to me. And one is that the tabernacle was literally a temporary kind of shelter or dwelling. In the Jewish mind, the tabernacle was a lot more temporary than the temple, which was a more permanent building, and it was located in one particular place. And so I think the idea of the temporariness of this earthly dwelling for God is what would be emphasized by the writer here. In other words, in making his point about the dwelling of God, the tabernacle offers a better image of an earthly, temporary kind of dwelling. But there's something else that might be involved, and that is that the tabernacle was the perfect original. When you think about the temple, it's really built off the blueprint of the tabernacle, isn't it? You have the same compartments and location of the items that were placed in the temple. They were first there in the tabernacle. And maybe that's a part of the reason why the writer goes all the way back to the tabernacle. It takes us all the way back to God's original instructions that he gave to Moses. And through the centuries, the temple had been defiled, hadn't it? But you don't see that like in the tabernacle that you did with the temple. Here's a third question that I ask. Why does the writer give all of this detail about this first tabernacle? And I think it's because it was the center of the Jewish religion. When they camped in their wilderness wanderings, they camped all around the tabernacle. It was the center of everything about their religion and their life. It was centered in their relationship with God. And without the tabernacle, God had no promise of his presence being among them. It was located there in the tabernacle. This is where you came to meet God. And so I think it was the soul of the nation in a way that, you know, nothing else was. It defined the nation. And so probably for all of these reasons, the writer gives great detail about the tabernacle. Now, I want us to take just a moment to hear what the writer is saying in these first few verses of chapter 9. And I want you to note in verse 1, he uses the word earthly. It can be translated by the word worldly. But he uses it in connection with the term sanctuary or the holy place. And all of that is going to be contrasted in verse 24. Look at verse 24, where it says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, but a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So this is a earthly kind of dwelling. And of course, in verse 2, he's referring there to an outer one, but it's really the entire tabernacle. The word outer can be translated by the word first, the first one, and he's talking about the whole tabernacle there. He's showing the work of the priests and the high priests and all of that. And so what I think he's saying so far is that all of that was of this earth. All of that was of this realm. It was worldly. It has nothing to do, in a sense, with what Jesus has accomplished in heavenly. In verse 2, it may sound like there are two tents, because he speaks of the outer one in which there's, you know, the lampstand and the table, the sacred bread. It's called the holy place. But there are not two tents. There are two compartments, and I think we all understand that. But some scholars tend to think of different constructions, but they're not. It's just one tabernacle. And then in verse 3, you've got behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle or tent, which was called the Holy of Holies. And behind the veil may be an okay translation. The Greek term is metā, and it can mean after. And so he's now discussing, I think, what came after the first tent. And the reason I say that is because when you get to verse 4, he says, "having a golden altar of incense." And that seems to say that the altar of incense is behind the veil, which it was not. It sat right in front of the veil, that second veil. And so I think what the writer is doing is he's saying after the first tent, you come to the second tent. And I think if you put yourself in his care like he's a tour guide, it might help. And you walk through the first temple, and he says, "Here's the lampstand, here's the table of showbread." And then after that, you've got the second tent, and it has the altar of incense, and inside is the Ark of the Covenant. And so I think what he's saying is that the altar of incense is not inside the second veil, but it's related to what is going on in the second veil. And every year, the high priest could enter within that second veil, enter the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. It only happened one day out of every year. Now, I think he entered more than one time, but it happened only on one day. But that altar of incense was utilized in what was done when he went inside of that temple. And so in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 13, the high priest was to take a fire pan, and he was to take fire from the altar that was right in front of the veil, and he was to take that into the veil and add the incense to the fire pan. And the smoke was to rise and to cover the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And so that altar of incense was vital in the rituals that the high priest went through in the Holy of Holies. And so the writer is listing the items related to the Holy of Holies. He speaks of the Ark of the Covenant. But he doesn't discuss the significance of the ark and these things. That's not his purpose. And so he tells you, "I'm not going into detail about all of these things because I don't want to get distracted from where I'm taking you." In verses 6 and 7, He's laying out what he wants the readers to understand. He's saying that the priests are very active in the Old Testament worship in that first tent, but only the high priest is allowed to enter the second, and just on that one day, Day of Atonement, every year. Now, in the course of this chapter, the writer wants his readers to understand there was purpose, there was significance to the old Mosaic tabernacle, and that is significant also for us because as Christians, we have access to a better tabernacle. And you see this idea in the two verses, verse 11 and verse 24. Look at verse 11. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands." That is to say, not of this creation. And then verse 24, which we read just a moment ago, "Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself." And so he is associating the tabernacle with where Christ is, and that it is a better tabernacle, and he's talking about heaven itself. Now, I want to do three things here this morning, and so here's the three points that I want you to get, and then at the end we'll do something in application of all of this, hopefully. First, I want to point out that we have a better tabernacle because it is the reality of which the shadow only pointed. And then my second point is going to be that our tabernacle is better because we have access to the Holy of Holies, which was not available under the first tabernacle. And then third, our tabernacle is better because Christ is now there in the very presence of God. So that's where we're going with this. So let me see if I can make those three points. Everybody awake? You're not going to do this? We call that the church rodeo. But so it's very entertaining for us preachers when we come to the rodeo. So, number one, the better tabernacle is the reality to which the shadow only pointed. Now, when you read the book of Hebrews, you're going to run into this concept of shadow and reality. And I think that is significant. If you were standing at the corner of a building, you couldn't see around the corner. And let's say the sun is shining, you know, that way, and someone's walking down the street, coming around the corner, and what's the first thing you see? Well, their shadow. But you're not looking at the person, are you, when you're looking at the shadow? Now, the shadow can tell you something about the person. You could probably figure out if it's a man or woman by looking at the shadow. You might figure out how tall they were, or how short, or how wide, or how narrow they are. And you might even know if they have hair or not. But you can figure out some things, but you can't see them. You don't have the reality. Well, that's what the Old Testament was. That's what all the things of the old tabernacle was all about. And so you see terms like that. Look at chapter 10 in verse 1. It says, "For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." It's not the reality, in other words. That's why those sacrifices could never gain the forgiveness of sins. They're just the shadow. But I'm not dealing with sacrifices, I'm dealing with tabernacle. But that concept is presented here in chapter 9 with other terms. If you look back at verse 1, he talks about an earthly sanctuary. The opposite of that is in verse 24 when he talks about the true or genuine article. And so it's that shadow and reality. In verse 9 of chapter 9, the New American Standard uses the word symbol. It's a symbol of the present time. Literally, the Greek word there is the term parable, something thrown alongside to help you to understand the heavenly truth. And then you have in verse 10 that expression, until a time of reformation, which utilizes the word, a word, that means amendment, or it literally means making straight what has shifted from its true position. In other words, the true aspects of what God intends are not found in the temporary aspects of the old tabernacle. They were only in place until God intended to reveal the reality. That's what that expression is talking about. You have the word copy in verse 23 and also in verse 24. And a copy is not the genuine article. It's not the reality. And so you keep seeing this concept over and over, and you see it throughout the book of Hebrews. Now, here's the way I look at it, folks. I think of the Old Testament and all the rituals and all the construction as being the scale model. If you were going to build an amusement park like Disneyland and you needed some money and you needed to raise money, you might build a scale model and then take that to people who might have some money and invest. And so you'd have a log ride here, and you'd have a Ferris wheel here, and you'd put the roller coaster there, and you'd show them where everything is. Now, could you get on that log ride and get sloppy wet and jump and holler and scream? No. Why? It's a scale model. It's not the reality. And so it's not going to function as the reality will function. So all of those sacrifices, all of the burning of incense, all of those rituals of the priests, that's all scale model. It's shadow, it's copy, it's symbol, but it's not the reality. The reality is coming. God intends to build what he had purposed to build before he ever created the world, but he gave us a picture of it in the Old Testament. And so you cannot accomplish anything that is genuine or real in God's plan by the scale model. Well, the writer is saying that Christians, those who are receiving this letter, and then of course us, we have a better tabernacle because it's the reality that God intended. We're not dealing with a scale model. We live it now. You're on the log ride. You're on the Ferris wheel. You get the actual forgiveness of sins. We have an actual high priest in that Holy of Holies, the actual genuine Holy of Holies. In verse 11, that word but, do you see that? After he's taken us on that tour guide into the old tabernacle and pointed out all of the things that we needed to see, he says, but, when Christ appeared. And so now we're talking about the reality. And he says that Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. That is, what God had planned and what we now possess and what these readers of the Hebrew letter are now enjoying if they open their eyes to see it and to understand that. And so he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. And that talks about the completion of what God intended for us. And note that the true tabernacle, he says, is not made with hands, that is to say, of this creation. And so it was never intended that we just focus on the original scale model of what God was going to build. God has made that available to us now. He's built it. It's ready for us. So my point is, my first point is that we have a better tabernacle because it's the genuine article. It's what God wanted for us. It's not the scale model that He first built to give us an idea of what the reality would be. And it's always better to have the real thing and not a copy, isn't it? Now, in my basement, in my man cave, the John Wayne Memorial Theater, have I mentioned him yet? Okay. I have three life-size cut-out cardboard copies of the Duke. You know, my wife forgets about that, and sometimes she'll come down and she'll see those, and she thinks there's another man, and it scares her, which is fine. I want her to come down when she brings me food, but other than that, you know, it's just me and the Duke. Now, that's, you got a copy, but wouldn't it be great to have the real thing there? Probably not. Where does it say audience participation? Anyway, would it be great if he was living in my house? Or just living, you know, for that matter. No, I just like to talk to him. And you know what I mean. It's always better to have the actual real thing, not a copy. You want the real thing. And we have that. And that's what the Hebrew writer is saying. We're not in the shadow. We have the reality. Point number two. The way into the Holy of Holies is now open in the better tabernacle. In the old tabernacle, the way into the most holy place was shut off to the common man. If you go back to verse 8, the writer says that as long as the earthly tabernacle exists, then the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. As long as the earthly scale model exists, because that means the reality has not yet come. And in the scale model, there was a veil that separated the first room of the tent from the most holy place where you found the Ark of the Covenant. And the veil was something that spoke loudly. It said, you can come this far, but you cannot come any further. And so it cuts you off from what they considered to be the actual dwelling place and what God called the actual dwelling place of Him with that Ark of the Covenant. And so this verse, I think, verse 8 is saying that in the scale model, God is telling us that a common man cannot have actual access to God. And there's so many things you had to go through, there's so many roadblocks that you had to go through to have any kind of access to God. And in reality, only one man, the high priest, and only on one day was granted some sort of permission to have access to that most holy place where God, His name, dwelt. And so as long as the old tabernacle stood, there's no real personal access to God. It was a scale model. It wasn't the real thing. And there's that veil that he's talking about. Now in verse 11, he says that Christ has entered into the real, the genuine Holy of Holies. And now I think we need to take a look at chapter 10 and drop down to verse 19. And let me just read a couple of verses here. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So he's saying that Christ has entered in to that most holy place. He's there. And in chapter 6, he uses the imagery of Christ being a forerunner. And that's someone that goes before. In chapter 12 and verse 3, we have that term author of our salvation, which is literally a word meaning pioneer. Jesus is the pioneer, or I really like the word trailblazer. And you have the same term in chapter 2, and I believe it's verse 10. He perfected the author, the trailblazer. And it's talking about someone that went ahead and cleared the trail for us. And now we can follow. That's what a forerunner is. And so he has already gone in to the Holy of Holies. And it says he opened the way into the sacred realm of the Holy of Holies in that the tabernacle could only point to. And because we have a better tabernacle, we have the opportunity now, you and I, to go behind the veil, to go into the Holy of Holies, to come into the very presence of God. And that's a remarkable revelation and understanding of who we are in our relationship with God. Under the old system, the veil said you cannot have that kind of access. But Christ has provided that for us. And when the old tabernacle was standing, the way had not been disclosed, the writer says, of coming into the Holy of Holies. But when Christ died, what happened? The veil of that temple was torn from top to bottom, Matthew 27 and verse 51. And symbolically, that said, the veil is no longer a hindrance for us. It said that the way is open now for us. It said you can enter in and see in and come in to that most holy place and have access in a personal way with our God. And so obviously we have a better tabernacle because God wants us to personally enter into His dwelling place, into the Holy of Holies. And there's one final reason I want to give why our tabernacle is better. Number 3, Christ is now in the better tabernacle, in the very presence of God for us. Let me reread verse 24 of chapter 9. Listen carefully, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Whenever you read and study Hebrews, there are two questions that need to be kept in mind that I think helps us to understand Hebrews, and that the writer continually deals with these two concepts. The one we serve, our Lord, is not here. The one to whom we have given our life is not available to us in this realm. You can't see Him. You can't touch Him. You can't receive in the present day an encouraging word from Him. You can't even go to His grave and say, "That's my Lord." He's not there, is He? And so the questions that keep coming back is, where is Jesus and what is He doing? And I think those are the two vital questions that the author wants his readers to understand, because they're turning their back on Jesus. They don't realize what they have. And when you understand where He is and what He's doing, it's going to change. It'll change you. And so the first question, where is He, is answered by that continued expression that He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of the throne of majesty. And you see this over and over again in the letter. Chapter 4 and verse 14, he has passed through the heavens. Chapter 6 and verse 26, no, chapter 7 and verse 26, he is exalted above the heavens. In chapter 8 and verse 1, he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And in verse 4 of chapter 8, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. In chapter 9 here, in verse 11, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. In verse 24, did not enter a place made with hands, but into heaven itself. In chapter 10, in verse 12, he sat down at the right hand of God. In chapter 12, in verse 2, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In chapter 12 and verse 25, we need to listen to him who warns from heaven. Where is Jesus? He is in heaven. That's where he is. Now, what's he doing? Well, verse 24 that we read again says that he is in the real tabernacle, but there's something else here. It tells us what he's doing in the real tabernacle. He's there in heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. He's there for us. And where is he? He's at the right hand. He's at the position of power in the universe. God sits on the throne of majesty at the center of the universe, but the one at his right hand is the one who is there, who lived among us, who understands us, and he's now there in the presence of God for us. He's the real high priest to which the scale model could only point. He's the real sacrifice to which the animals could only be a symbol. He's in the real tabernacle, which the old tabernacle could only give us some idea. He's in heaven, in a better tabernacle, in a position to whisper a word in my behalf in the ear of the one with whom I have to do, with the judge of the universe. And he whispers my name and your name. He's one of ours. His debt's been paid. He belongs to us. And the one who sits on the throne listens to the one who's at his right hand. In the old tabernacle, the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies just one day every year. Jesus is in the better tabernacle. Not just for one day. Forever. He's there. He's not there for you just today. He'll be there tomorrow. You're going to need him next week. And next year. He's your mediator. He's your intercessor. He's in the position that we desperately needed to have someone, a priest, that would intercede between our holy God and our unholy selves. That's why it's a better tabernacle. I'm going to throw something at you here that in the time we have remaining, only have a couple hours left, I think, in my time. I want to talk about worship just a little bit, because I think that we can sort of be like the old Jews. We can feel so distanced from our God. And that hinders, I think, sometimes our approach in worship. We're not presently in the better tabernacle in the sense of being in heaven. That's a promise. It's a fulfillment for the future. But we do have someone there representing us in the presence of God. But if you can stay with me just a moment, there's a sense in which we are able now to enter the presence of God through Christ. And here's what I mean by that. I've done a lot of work in the book of Ephesians, and Paul has an emphasis there that I think is so vital to our understanding, where he talks about the idea that God has created one new man. And in this one new man, what Paul's emphasis is that both Gentiles and Jews come together. And it's the idea that Christ is the head and the church is the body, and individually we are members of that body. And so we have attached ourselves to Christ. We are part of Christ. In fact, this one new man is named Christ. We wear his name. That's who we are. And there's so many wonderful things that he teaches there about this one new man. God started with one man in the physical creation. He starts all over in the recreation with one man. But we are part of that if we're in Christ. And we're baptized into Christ. That's how we got in Christ. And so we are a part of that. And folks, here's the bottom line. There's only one man that's going to make it to heaven. It's this one new man. And so if you're not in Christ, you're not going to make it. And so you've got to be a part of this spiritual creation that God has gone to so much trouble to do. And we need to be a part of this one new man. And so it's by this means of our connection with Christ that we are allowed into the very Holy of Holies. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm not going to work this, belabor it very much, but let me just show you a couple of things. Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away, see that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him, Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. We have access now on the level of spirit with our Father because of what Christ has accomplished for us. Now back down to verse 4 of Ephesians 2. Let's read 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? If you're in the picture, if you're part of the body, if you're a member of the body, you've already been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We're there. We have access to God. We've gone through the veil. The veil was his flesh. The veil was his blood, his sacrifice. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. The only way you can get access to God is through Christ. He's the veil. But he opened up that door. And he let us in. And I believe when you see yourself in this light, that you're there, you're in the Holy of Holies with him, that it'll do three things for you. I think, first of all, it'll affect the way you conduct yourself. Because you're going to recognize that you don't want, in the presence of God, to show poor behavior. So your behavior is going to improve. You're going to see yourself not as a citizen on earth, but as being in the Holy of Holies with God. And I think, secondly, it'll give you confidence to the extent that you'll never give up. You'll never quit. Because you know you have assurance that you are there and heaven is yours as long as you remain faithful in Christ. if you stay in the picture, in the body of Christ. It doesn't mean perfection. It means faithfulness. And then third, I think it might give you a new perspective on worship. Our worship is not centered in any earthly tabernacle and in earthly physical rituals that involve a lot of material things. That's what you had under the scale model. Our worship has to take place on the level of our spirits. And your spirit is your unseen mind and your unseen heart. And so in worship, our mind and heart are engaged not on earthly things, but they're focused on God. If you see yourself in that most holy place, and you revel in the fact that I now have access to the Holy of Holies, if you carry this image of the one new man, I think that will enable you to more appropriately worship God. When I teach people how to pray, especially as we pray in the assembly, I tell them to envision the whole congregation entering into the better tabernacle, going through maybe some golden doors into the very throne room of God. And here I think Hollywood has helped us because, you know, you've got... We see things through the eyes of a camera, and to me the camera is posed behind the one who sits on the throne. We never see his face, but we're looking at ourselves coming in to the very Holy of Holies. Do you see it? And one brother has been asked to lead our prayer. We're all kneeling before the throne of God and the one who sits at his right hand. And so now the camera focuses on one man who comes out from the congregation and stands between the throne and us. And he is speaking to the one on the throne. He has the right to do that because of the one who sits beside the throne. And so he is bringing our thanksgivings. He's bringing our praise. He's bringing to the throne all of our problems, our needs. It has always bothered me when someone leads public prayer and they pray for the personal needs. When you see yourself correctly, then you recognize I'm speaking for all these people. Here are our concerns. Here are our anxieties. And so in the very Holy of Holies, we have access personally to our God. You do this on a personal basis as well as congregational. But when we sing, we ought to have that same picture in our mind, and we are glorifying the one on the throne and the one who sits beside it. And we sing to encourage one another. When we give, we ought to see ourselves coming and laying our offerings before the throne. I tell you, it'll change the way you give. You won't be thinking any longer, do I have to give? Must I give at least 10%? Bible doesn't say tithe. No, that was our infancy. We should grow beyond that. It'll change the way that you give. And when we commune with the Lord, our minds are directed to that one, and our memory goes back to what he did in being suspended on the cross. And then when the preacher speaks to the assembly, we should hear the voice of God coming forth from the throne. It should be the Word of God. And I tell you, folks, that kind of imagery has helped me as a preacher to make sure that what I'm preaching is not Orbison or his agendas. I better get it right because I am a spokesman for God. It better be God's word and it better be right because He's speaking through us. When you engage in spiritual worship like that, you don't feel distanced from God. Boy, we have such an advantage over our Jewish counterparts, don't we? They only had a physical temple. We have the real McCoy. We're not encumbered by all of those rituals, are we? And we can go behind the veil into the very throne room of God. And one day we will enter it personally and be with God for eternity. The Hebrews writer, I think, has shown imagery like this to his readers so that they won't get discouraged and they won't quit. I believe that people who quit coming to church are people who really don't know what they have in Christ. And if we could truly open our eyes to see the reality that God has given us, we would never, never turn our backs on our Lord. And so may the Lord help us to keep studying and keep learning that our spiritual eyes might be enlightened. Thank you for your attention.